First Samuel chapter 3. The Lord calls Samuel. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, and he was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down again. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word.
Let's sing again. Before the second half of our reading, so please stand and sing.
Life and let it be. Come. consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing. Always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you will choose. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet is stretched more. Take myself and I will be ever royal for thee. Ever royal for thee.
Please take a seat.
Moving on to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, And they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord the Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God." And the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." May God speak to us from his word.
Miss Jenny, please do keep that there open in front of you. I hope you've had a chance to read along if you've been following with us. There's a lot in these stories. Let's pray as we come to it. Let's pray. Father God, your word is powerful. And we pray that you would do your work among us by your word, that your word would speak to us, that it would convict us, that it would change us, that it would comfort us. Pray most of all that it would show us who you are, that we would have a clearer sense of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will have seen the show The Gruen Transfer. Did anyone watch that? Fans? Yep. If you haven't seen it, it's on the ABC. It's a show all about advertising and PR. A bunch of advertising executives sit around and talk about different types of advertising and PR. There's a segment called Damage Control. So they basically tell these advertising executives something's gone wrong, some crisis in leadership, failure in a company, some product recall, some corporate screw-up. And then they all sit around and they discuss how can they fix the image, how can they change the narrative, how can they shift the attention. It's really interesting. I mean, it's really fascinating watching these executives doing their job. But here's the thing. It's not their job to solve the problem. That's not what they're there for. There's no talk about cleaning up the governance. There's no talk about fixing the product. There's no talk, absolutely no talk about refunding customers. That's not what they're on about. They're there about the image. They are just trying to keep the image and make sure that the reputation is intact. That's their job. How different is the Word of God? I sat in class once and a lecturer was talking about the Old Testament prophets. And she said this. She said, being a prophet was both a calling and an affliction. And I sat in the fourth row with tears in my eyes because I knew exactly what she meant. Because to be a prophet is to bring the truth of God's word to the people, to let that word do its reforming work, whether or not they reject you or despise you for it. It's the opposite of PR, because it strikes at the heart regardless of the image and regardless of whether it's popular or not. That was the job of a prophet. In our passage today, we see a nation in spiritual darkness, but the Word of God begins to turn the tide. I hope you had a chance to read through the reading plan. I'm going to give a quick summary of chapter 2, a very quick summary, and then we're going to fly through chapters 3 and 4. If you haven't had a chance, it's worth going back and rereading it this week if you have time. We've already met the priest Eli in chapter 1. You remember him? He was the priest who couldn't tell the difference between anguished prayer and drunkenness. So that's his spiritual discernment. Chapter 2, we get to meet his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're described as scoundrels with no regard for God. The Matt Australian translation, they're a couple of rotters. They are supposed to, as priests, offer the best part of the sacrifice, the fat of the sacrifice, to the Lord. That was their job, to offer the sacrifices of God, the best bit of the sacrifices. And in chapter 2, we learn that they are stealing the best portions of the people's offerings by force. Can you imagine? You come to bring your offering to God, and these priests are stealing the best portion for themselves by force. It was heinous, and it was blasphemous conduct. Later in the chapter, Eli challenges their sin. Turns out they've been sleeping with the women who serve at the tabernacle. Have a look at 2:25. Eli says to them, report about them is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Despite the rebuke, their sons continue to sin, and Eli does nothing to remove them from their positions of power. The priesthood is being used to satisfy the greed and satisfy the lusts of the priests. So at the end of chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2 there, a man of God comes with a prophecy that Eli's household will be destroyed. God says this in verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29 and 30. You can see it there. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me, by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? You see the issue? God is dishonored. Their worship is profaned and scorned by the very priests who should be ministering in his name, and Eli is doing nothing. I want to teach you a Hebrew word. I don't speak Hebrew. I had to check this with Heidi this week. You can direct all your Hebrew questions to Heidi. The word is kabod, or kavod, if you've got a good Hebrew accent, which I don't. Kabod, it's the word for honor, the word for glory, kabod. It's also the word for weightiness or for heaviness, something that is heavy, weighty. It teaches us something about glory. Glory has a weight to it. To treat God lightly, to regard him as being of no significance, that is a challenge to his glory, his kabod. It is to honor something else above him. You know how planets move in orbit according to gravitational force? I checked with someone else here this week. It's been a week for fact-checking for me. I asked someone with a science background, does an object with more mass ever orbit around an object with less mass? Is that ever the case? Does something with more weight ever orbit something with less weight? And the answer is no. We know this, don't we? A lighter object always orbits around a heavier object. It's built into the fabric of the universe that something with less weight will orbit around something with more weight. The glory of God, the weightiness of God, means that everything in our lives should revolve around him. Now, Eli may not have thought of it that way, but by allowing his sons to dishonor God in the most rank terms, he is putting the honor, the weight of his sons above the honor or weight of God. So the question is, does God have the weight in your life, the significance in your life that he deserves? Are there lighter things that you expect God to orbit around in your life? God's promise is that his glory will be honored, and these priests that dishonor him will be replaced. He will raise up a faithful priest, and that brings us to Samuel. Throughout the chapter, the wickedness of Eli's sons is contrasted with the boy Samuel, this little child ministering before the Lord. In chapter 3, the word of God comes to Samuel. So pick it up at the start of chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. Do you note the irony? There are not many visions. In those days, there are not many visions. And the chief priest, his vision is failing. Spiritual blindness. You know the irony? The word of the Lord was rare. And then we get this comical story of Samuel. Three times he hears the word of the Lord and he runs to Eli. And finally, after three times, Eli the priest cottons on that the Lord is calling the boy. Spiritual deafness. But God is raising up a priest. God is raising up a prophet. Have a look down at verse 11 to 18. The Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone that hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called to him and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Think of the boy Samuel, a child wearing a linen robe that his mother made for him every year when she came to visit, going to Eli, the man who's raised him, and bringing this message of judgment from God. Can you imagine? Before this book is out, Samuel is going to stand before the most powerful people in the kingdom, and he's going to call them to account with the word of God. But here, as a boy, he delivers the word with fear and with trembling. But he does it because he honors God above Eli. The weight of God above the weight of Eli. What do you think of Eli's response? Kind of sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? I think it's spiritually apathetic. Where is the repentance? Where is the grief? He should be crying out for God's mercy. He could remove his wicked sons from their positions as priests. He could show some sign, any sign that the word of God has affected him in any way. When Jonah, the prophet, brought God's judgment to this pagan city of Nineveh, the whole city from the king down humbled themselves in repentance and God spared their city. But this spiritual leader of Israel just shrugs his shoulders, lets his sons continue in their sin, continue to make a mockery of the God. He does nothing. Don't mistake this for piety. It is apathy. Because come dinner time, he's going to be eating the fat from the offerings that his sons stole, and it's business as usual. And God brings it all to a head with the Philistines. The Israelites are given a beating in battle. They ask the right question. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? It's a shame they didn't actually bother to stop and actually ask the question, listen for an answer. They didn't bother to humble themselves or ask or seek God's word. No, instead they decide they're going to use God like a talisman, treat the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot, a symbol of the very presence of God, a good luck charm. They're going to drag out to try and even the battle odds. And who should be carrying this most holy object, this symbol of the very presence of God, but Hophni and Phinehas? Far from being removed from their positions, dealing with their corruption, they are honored as keepers of the ark. And this time, 30,000 men are slaughtered, Eli's sons are killed, and the ark is captured. Now here's the point. God will not be used. God will not be a trinket or a good luck charm. He will not give his divine rubber stamp to whatever worldly aspirations we have, whatever stupid and wicked and foolish things we do in his name. He will not tolerate his name to be dragged through the mud by spiritually destitute, morally corrupt priests. He will not let it happen. One of the commentators puts it like this: Yahweh, God, is revealed as opposing religious authority, even that acting in his name, which because of its corruption prevents people from expressing their relationship to him. On the other hand, it emphasizes Yahweh's commitment to the creation of a leadership structure that is faithful to him, leadership validated by real relationship with him and that announces his word. So finally, we see God's judgment come to pass on the house of Eli for all the contempt that they have shown him through the years. After the battle, Eli is sitting at the gate. He's sitting there anxiously looking for the ark of God. He wasn't anxious enough to do anything about it, though. He let it happen. He'd spent years not doing anything. And have a look at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. The man who brought the news replied, "Israel's fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. The whole house of cards has come down. But did you catch the irony? Do you remember the word? He fell off his chair and he broke his neck because he was heavy. Kabod. For years, Eli has grown fat because his sons have stolen the offerings that were to go to God. He had honored his wicked sons above his God, and now his neck is broken under the weight of his sin. His glory is his shame. The final word in the story belongs to Phinehas' wife. She lays dying in childbirth. She declares this, chapter 4, verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod. There's that word again, Kabod. Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured." The Ark of God is gone. The priests are dead. There is no glory in Israel. Actually, she's wrong. She's wrong. This is not the moment when God's glory departed. That glory had departed a long, long time ago. When the priests who didn't know their Lord were stealing the offerings, where was the glory? When the chief priest knowingly left his wicked sons in positions of power, dishonoring the worship of God, where was the glory? When the priests are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and don't respond to the word of God, where is the glory? Or when God is seen as a trinket to just prop up whatever military power we need today, where was the glory? The glory had departed a long, long time before. This is the moment when the tide begins to turn, when the humble in faith begin to rise, when the word of God is once again heard, when a faithful, obedient priest and prophet is raised up, when the gangrene that's infected the house of God for decades is finally amputated. This is where the glory of God begins to return. Someone said it like this: on this day that seemed to dishonor Yahweh, Yahweh was in fact beginning to protect his honor and restore it. If you are skeptical, if you're cynical, if you're downcast about the state of the Christian church, remember this. It is at moments like this, when the church seemed most corrupt, most wayward, most hopeless, that God begins to turn the tide. When the word of God again begins to carry weight and bring repentance, bring restoration and bring reformation. One of the most enduring quotes from the Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton. So good, you're going to hear it again and again. He said, "At least five times the Christian faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. But in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died." I want to urge you to hope again. To hope. Not in the power of an institution. They rise and fall, they come and go, they wax and wane. But to hope again in the God who is radically committed to his glory, to his justice, to his honor. And remember Hannah, chapter 1? The God who is committed to cast down the arrogant and raise up the humble. He does it through his word. It is the word of God that brings reformation and restoration to the church. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. We get a little bit freaked out. The world might throw stones at us. The media might write some scathing headlines about us. The skeptics and the cynics, they might cry out, cut our reputation to shreds, paint us as black as midnight. But here's the thing. None of that is a scratch on the way that the word of God convicts us. We have something built into our faith that calls the powerful and the corrupt to account. We shouldn't be worried about headlines. What's that? That's nothing compared to what our own book tells us. This word causes us to stand before the judgment of a holy God. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4 says. This is in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You are standing in the sight of the living God. And his word cuts through to the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. There's no spin with God. There's no PR with God. When people hear the word of God, honor the word of God, obey the word of God, then reformation, restoration is possible. And ours is not a faith that merely calls people out. There's buckets of that everywhere, isn't it? Calling people out. Well, let me tell you, public shaming isn't enough to bring transformation. No amount of public shaming will change the human heart. Ours is a faith that restores us because we have a priest, a mediator that stands between us and God, brings us atonement and reconciliation and restoration. We're told in Hebrews 4, immediately after we hear that description of the word of God cutting through to the very heart, we hear this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. You feel weak? You feel downcast? We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Unlike the sinful priests of Eli's house, we have a priest who was tempted but never sinned. And not a priest who is unapproachable and cold to our failure, standing over us, looking down on us. A priest who is full of sympathy, full of compassion for our weakness. A priest who lavishes mercy and grace on us from the throne of God. This is a priest who stands as the perfect mediator for us, and he will never let us down. And I mean never. He is eternal. Here's one of the problems with the Old Testament priesthood. You see it again. You see it with all the priests. You see it with the kings. Even if you had a good priest, there is no guarantee that the next generation will honor God. In a few chapters, we're going to see that Samuel's own sons were dishonest and corrupt and greedy. But not so with Jesus. This is Hebrews 6. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Do you get it? Do you get it? Even the best of the Old Testament priesthood was temporary and fallible, but Jesus, holy, perfect, blameless, he offered himself for our sins, and he stands forever. See, the tide turns in 1 and 2 Samuel because God raises up a priest, raises up a prophet to lead the people. But Jesus, this God, man, Samuel was just a shadow to prepare us for the priest and the prophet that we really need. We need Jesus, the one who brings his word in power and the one who lavishes the mercy of God on us in compassion, the one who stands before God to atone for our sin and the one who stands before us holding out grace. And he's always living to intercede for you. Every moment, interceding for you. So let's finish. I want to urge you, listen to his word. Go to him in your weakness. Trust in him for your forgiveness. And don't move from the faith in him, because he is enough for us forever. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at weighty matters today, looked at glory, honor and shame, glory and judgment. And I pray, Lord God, that you would both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You would lift up the humble and humble the arrogant. That you would help us to see you and your glory. That we would never treat you as being lighter, of less significance than you truly are. But I also pray that we can live in the comfort and the boldness and the peace, compassion of our priest. You gave your son for us. You raised him up for us so that your word can bring complete conviction and complete comfort. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.